It's your first time here. I don't know if there's anyone in that boat, but this may be a little different than what you're used to, because we just kind of teach through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're going through 2 Corinthians on Sunday morning. We're in chapter 11. Sunday night, normally, we're going through the book of Daniel. Thursday evenings, we just started the book of Galatians. It's funny when I look at what other places do. There's a church in, is it North Carolina? I don't know where the guy's from, Virginia somewhere. And that's called Elevation Church, because they're going to raise you up, Elevation Church. And Alan listens to their podcast once in a while. I've heard him once or twice. And, you know, he's a young guy. He's got his hair all spiked and bleached and all that stuff, you know. And he puts out, he's got a blog because he's got to talk about his life, I guess. But he's also got the site, and he preaches. And it's one of those places where they, you know, frequently will model their sermons after television shows or whatever, you know. They'll do something based on a particular theme. Well, his theme this week, Alan showed me this was his description. Sunday, I'm beginning a 5-ish week series in which I will speak boldly and prophetically to the issues that are keeping us up at night. This is not just another series. God has given me a fresh, burning, kill shot word. I thought, what's a kill shot word? You know, a fresh burn. I mean, I pray and I teach through the scriptures, so we're going to watch that later, Alan and I, and see how the kill shot word was. But this is just, I just try to read it and explain it. And if the Holy Spirit wants to give you a kill shot through his word, he's more than welcome to do that. But so this is just teaching through. And we covered 2 Corinthians chapter 10 last week. And it's Paul beginning to make a defense of his ministry. Now, normally in Scripture, it's not encouraged to defend yourself. Let God fight for you. If people rip you apart for being a Christian, for speaking the truth, you turn the other cheek. Christ did that. In fact, when he was accused and when he was beaten, he didn't answer a word. He allowed that to happen. And Paul is the same way, but this is a letter, a second letter he's written, at least, probably a third, maybe a fourth, that he's written to a church that he started that is being led astray. And so starting last chapter and continuing on through the next few, he's defending his ministry. And he's not defending it because he's concerned about what they think about him. It's already obvious they don't think much of him, but he's concerned about the gospel and them being led astray. And he said this to them last week in verse 7, just to get an idea of where we're at, of 2 Corinthians 10. He said, "Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he's Christ, let him think of himself this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord has given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." Paul can write a mean letter, but he wasn't much to look at, and apparently he wasn't much to listen to either. He didn't have a very good delivery. Historically, he was knock-kneed and hook-nosed, and he was all beat up, and he was short, and he had a squeaky voice, and we know he had eye problems, so he probably had this runny eye thing going on. And you looked at him, and you didn't say, "Wow, that's a guy I could follow." You thought, "Wow, I hope he doesn't spit on me when he talks." I mean, that's the kind of guy. And the people in Corinth, in the church that he started, were speaking that way, and they were turning to these other professional speakers and saying, "Well, yeah, he writes a nice letter, but he's nothing to look at." And his answer was in verse 11, "Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we're present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." So, you know, we're not going to be like that. Well, we're going to measure ourselves and say, "Well, I'm better than this guy," or I'm a better speaker, or I know more than him. We don't dare do that. But as we come into chapter 11, he does a little bit of that, because they kind of push him over the edge. And if you're reading through this letter, and a good practice to get into, I'd highly recommend it, is every once in a while, sit down and try to read a whole letter from the epistles in one sitting. You know, not necessarily trying to grasp every nuance of every word. You can never do that. But to sit down and just read through the whole thing in context to get the idea of where he's going. And if you do that with 2 Corinthians, you can see his blood pressure escalating as he gets through. And the more he thinks about what's going on, and the more he gets ticked over it, you can see him start to ratchet it up. And so he starts in chapter 11 saying this, "Would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly. Indeed, bear with me." It says, because this is the spot he's in, Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 make this interesting contrast. Proverbs 26, verse 4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him." When you're dealing with a fool, if you start meeting him on his level, you'll end up being a fool. But the next verse in Proverbs says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." So it says, yeah, but you got to say something to a fool, because if you don't, he's going to stay that way. And the idea is, when you're messing with a fool, you're darned if you do and you're darned if you don't. I mean, either way, you're going to lose. And so finally, he's like, okay, we're going to get foolish here and compare ourselves. All right, then you just hang with me for a minute, because I'm going to get a little foolish too. He says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." I'm jealous over you with, and this might be a strange concept for you, godly jealousy. He doesn't say, "I'm jealous of you." He says, "I'm jealous over you." Godly jealousy, there is such a thing. You might think, well, jealousy is always bad. No, it's not. In fact, in the law, in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, God says, "I am a jealous God." It doesn't mean that he's controlling and manipulative like that. What it means is, it's like a husband with a wife. I am jealous of my wife in that I am to be the center of her romantic intentions. I am to be. And it's not to be one of many. It doesn't work that way. The marriage is set up as one man, one woman together for life. And so I do want my wife's attention. She should be jealous over mine. And the Lord is the same way. In the Old Testament, Israel was called the wife of Jehovah. They were espoused to him in that at Sinai, he gave the law. It was kind of like setting up the marriage contract. They agreed to that. And they said, yes, we'll do everything you say. In the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. Bride, it hasn't been consummated yet. We're waiting. The word picture that's given is the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will meet Christ in heaven and we'll be with him forever. That hasn't happened. We're in the engagement period. In the Old Testament, in the biblical times, engagement was a little different than we do it. Our society usually looks at engagement as the trial period, when you drive the car for a while to see whether you really want to buy it, and then. In those times, to be engaged to someone, to be betrothed, you had to have a divorce to separate. You just hadn't consummated the marriage yet. But everything else, you were legally bound. And in the same way, we as a church are bound to Christ. And Paul is acting like what the Bible talks about as the friend of the bridegroom. The guy whose job it was to look after the bride and to make sure that she gets to the groom intact, protected, not defiled. And he said, "I want to present you to Christ as a chaste virgin." Now, when you think about the Church of Corinth, that's quite a thing to say. Because when I think chaste virgin, I don't think Church of Corinth, because they were famous for fornication. They had some dude there in the church, part of the body. Everybody loved him. Isn't he a great guy? He is sleeping with his dad's wife. That is a problem. But other than that, he's a great guy. And Paul says, they are coming to communion drunk. They were suing one another. Everything messed up about a church. And yet Paul said, "I want to present you as a chaste virgin unto Christ, pure." And you think, well, how can that possibly be? Well, when you understand the gospel, which was spoken of even in Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah 1:18, the Lord said, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And when you are forgiven, when you are born again, you're cleansed from all unrighteousness. Anything you've done in the past can be washed away. And so Paul wants to present them. He wants to keep them pure. He wants to keep them dedicated solely unto the Lord and present them. But these people are coming in and leading them astray after other gospels we're going to see. Paul says in verse 3, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." As the serpent beguiled Eve, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, if you're familiar with the story in Genesis when God creates everything, the heavens and the earth, he creates man, sets him in the Garden of Eden, gives him everything, and he says, "You can have everything in this garden, it's all for you, just one thing, there's one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, center of the garden, don't eat it, okay? You can eat everything else, just don't touch that." Well, if you're familiar with the story, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, well, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, that wasn't exactly what he said. She wasn't there. I'll give her a pass. It was Adam's job to let her know, because she hadn't been created yet. And God didn't say, if you touch it, you die. He just said, don't eat of it. But you notice how the serpent came to her, and he said, is that really what God said? Is that really true? Are you sure his word is right? And then she, you know, gives her answer, which is wrong. She adds to it. And then you notice the response. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And then we know what happened. She looked at the tree. She saw it was good for food, met the lust of her flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of her eyes, and it was desired to make one wise. Ooh, the pride of life, the three ways that the enemy comes at us. And so she grabs it and eats it, gives it to her husband. He knows better, but he eats it too. But the way that the serpent beguiled Eve, it was not like, just try this crack once. You know, it wasn't that. It was you can be more spiritual. God's word, there's more than that. And he's keeping something back from you. And there is a more spiritual path you can take. And if you do this, you'll be more spiritual than you would be otherwise. And in the same way, that's what these guys are doing. They're coming under the guise of being spiritual. They're questioning God's word. They're slandering what God has said. And they're corrupting the simplicity that's in Christ. You guys understand that the gospel is very simple, right? You understand what it means. What is the gospel? What is the good news? What does it take to be saved? Well, Romans 10, verse 9 says this, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's the gospel. If it becomes, it's about Jesus Christ. It's about confessing your sin, asking for forgiveness, asking him to be Lord of your life. He'll come in, he'll change you. That's the gospel. Now, when it becomes, well, you got to believe in Jesus and something else, you've if there's an and in there, then you don't have the gospel anymore. You have something else. In fact, we're covering it in Galatians, how, you know, Paul said it was another gospel. It was a perverted gospel. And look at verse 4. It says, for if he that cometh, and these are the people coming in to take advantage of them, preacheth another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with them. Paul says, what happens if somebody else comes and they preach you another Jesus? And you have to be aware of that is the way that the cults always start their attack, is upon the deity of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God become flesh. He is a member of the Godhead, part of the Trinity. He's God. You look at the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus isn't God. Well, he's a God. They throw an A in there, but they believe he's really Michael the Archangel, and he's not God the Father. They don't believe that. The Mormons, they preach another Jesus. They don't believe that Jesus is God. They believe that Jesus is the literal offspring of God the Father and some spirit wife, and that there were a bunch of them, including Satan, who was his spirit brother, and then God had this contest to see who would come up with the best plan of salvation, and Jesus's was better than Satan's, so Satan got mad. And I mean, it's this crazy thing that's completely unbiblical, and yet it's another Jesus. And you need to know what the Bible says. And I believe what Thomas said in John chapter 20, when he put his, you know, Jesus showed up and said, put your finger in the hole in my hand, put it in my side. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Different Jesus. Different gospel. It's amazing how many people are preaching another gospel. What is the gospel? What must I do to be saved? And I'm not, look, I don't want to pound other religions too much, but you remember the verse that I just read from Romans chapter 10. What does a person need to do to be saved? They confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, they believe with their heart that God's raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. This is a pamphlet called What the Mormons Think of Christ. It's a pamphlet that they usually keep in the lobby to explain what they believe. Let me read you this paragraph. Christians speak often of the blood of Christ and its cleansing power. Much that is believed and taught on this subject, however, is such utter nonsense and so palpably false that to believe it is to lose one's salvation. Many go so far, for instance, as to pretend, at least to believe, that if we confess Christ with our lips and avow that we accept him as our personal Savior, we're thereby saved. his blood without other act than mere belief, they say, makes us clean. Isn't that what I just read from Romans? I think that was what I just read from Romans. And they say, well, that's patently false. When you go a little further, it says salvation in the kingdom of God is available because of the atoning blood of Christ. But it's received only on conditions of faith, repentance, baptism, and enduring to the end in keeping the commandments of God. So not only do you need to be born again, but you need to do everything right for the rest of your life. So as long as you can do that, you're fine. Just don't make a mistake. But you go home in utter peace of your salvation. No, that's not what the Bible says. Absolutely not. Certainly we are to try to follow Christ and live a holy life. But you're either saved or you're not. What is eternal life if every time I'm good, I keep it, and as soon as I'm bad, I lose it? How is it really eternal life if I have it, if I don't, if I have it, if I don't? It's not. Jehovah's Witnesses. This is from the Watchtower magazine. There was an article called, You Can Live Forever in Paradise on Earth, But How? And they give the four steps you need to know. First of all, you need to take knowledge of God, which means you need to read your Bible so you can know God. Second, you need to obey God's laws. It says many have found the second requirement more difficult. It's to obey God's laws. Yes, that is more difficult. Third requirement is that we be associated with God's channel, his organization. God has always used an organization. For example, only those in the ark in Noah's day survived the flood, and only those associated with the Christian congregation in the first century had God's favor. Similarly, Jehovah is using only one organization today, and it would be the Watchtower Bible and Tract organization that you have to belong to in order to be saved. And then the fourth requirement is connected with loyalty. God requires that prospective subjects of his kingdom support his government by loyally advocating the kingdom rule to others, which means going door to door and handing out Watchtower magazines and begging other people to join the kingdom. That's how you're saved. That's why they're so persistent, because that's how they get to heaven. If they don't do it, they're not making it. That's not the gospel. That's another gospel. There's no good news in that. And it's crazy how, and it's not just them. People pervert the gospel all the time, and they change it into something else. I was sitting with my wife the other night. We're looking at the TV, and so we're flipping around, and we go up through the dish guide, you know, and up in the Christian channel range, I guess. There was a big show, you know, a long-spanning show that was listed as the Feast of Tabernacles. And I thought, oh, that could be interesting. I wonder what that's about, you know. Well, it happened to be Jesse Duplantis teaching. And he's in a church, and he's got 3,000 or 4,000 people in there. And he's going out of Genesis. I'm sitting there with my wife. And he said, you know, he quotes from Genesis 1:1. And God said, let there be light. And light was, and it was good. See? Well, if God said, let there be light, and light was, how come you don't say, and there is? Shouldn't you be doing the same thing? That's why nothing's happened in your life, because you're not speaking it. You need to speak it. See, just in the same way that God said, let there be light, and light happened, you can say, let there be prosperity, and prosperity will happen. And then he quotes some verse from Ephesians 5 about being imitators of Christ to say, see, you can do the same thing as God. All you have to do is speak it, and it'll happen. And, of course, I paused it, and I look at my wife. And she's like, just move on. You know, just don't even stay there. Don't see that. And of course, there's like 3,000 people going, ha, 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 clapping the audience. You're thinking, what is wrong with you people? Don't you know that that is not the gospel? That is not what the Bible says. You're not God. He's God. It's not the fact that God spoke. It's the fact that it was God speaking. Big difference. He's the one who calls things that are not as though they were. Not you, not me. You think, what is wrong with you people? So then you go home and you say, I'm rich, I'm rich, I'm rich. And you look at your bank account. It doesn't happen. I'm wealthy. And you're thinking, no, what's wrong with you people? Well, Paul's in the same boat because there are people saying the same thing to them. Yeah, that's not the gospel. Yeah, there's more you need to do. There's more you need to have. You just need to do this way. And Paul said, you might bear with those people if they come and say stuff like that. He says, for I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostle. And this is being sarcastic because these people were coming in who were not apostles. They were claiming to be. And he says, well, I suppose I'm not any less than they are. He says, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifest among you in all things. We've been transparent. When we were there, everything that we said we believed, we lived it out. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted? Because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? Did I sin? Because one of the things that they were ripping Paul about was the idea that he wasn't taking money. See, these other guys would be itinerant preachers. They'd go from church to church to church. They'd bring in these new doctrines, and they'd speak very powerfully, and they expected to be paid. In Corinth in that day, it was all about, you know, they didn't have movie theaters. They had public speaking. And actually, towns would frequently employ two or three guys to be public speakers who were very eloquent. They'd come up and they'd be an orator, and people, you know, the better they spoke, the more they would pay them. And the church, these guys were coming in and ripping off the church, doing the same thing. They'd bring in some new heavy revelation, gospel-y type thing, and they'd speak, and the church would pay for it. And Paul's saying, what, are you saying that I'm nothing because I didn't charge you for what I taught you? He says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As he said back there in verse 6, we've been thoroughly manifest. Everything we say we believe, we've lived out. And what he's doing, he's lived out what he wrote to them in his first letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Remember, in teaching about whether or not you can eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, and he says, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. We're not under the law, okay? And there are certain things that some believers have the freedom to do, other ones don't because of personal conviction. You know, it's usually not meat sacrificed to idols today. Today, a lot of times, it's drinking. Can I have a beer? Well, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not drink. It says don't be drunk. Where's that line? I don't know. Personally, I stay far away from it. But if you have the liberty to have a drink, fine, have a drink. But when you exercise that, you need to do it in the context of making sure that if you have a weaker brother and sister, you're not causing them to stumble. If I've got a friend who's an alcoholic and I crack a beer, what am I sending them for a message? And I could lead them astray. That's one of the reasons why I can't. But Paul had the liberty to be paid. As the church, it's right for somebody who ministers in the gospel to get paid for what they do. But Paul knew that they were messed up about money. And so he said, I'm not going to take it. That's why I'm not charging you anything. In fact, other churches supported me when I came to you because I knew you guys are so weak and you're so screwy with money. If I took money from you, it would mess you up and it would give these other guys credence. That's why he says, look what he says in the next few verses. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore? Because I love you not? God knows. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. He's saying, I'm skipping paychecks, and I'm employing the sarcasm so that I'm not going to give you a reason to stumble, and I'm hopefully going to cut off paying money to these other fools who are coming in and ripping you off. So I'm gonna lay down my right to be paid for what I do, hopefully, so that you'll realize that you shouldn't have to pay to receive God's word, and then you'll cut off paying these guys at the same time. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And there still are those people today, false apostles, deceitful workers, who transform themselves into apostles of Christ, who take on the appearance of being Christians in order to rip you off. I know that's hard to imagine. But he says, hey, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. See, we think Satan, we think devil, and you think, what, the black cape? You know, you think Mr. Mephistopheles, you know, the guy from Saturday Night Live, or you think some evil thing, but the Bible says no, he transforms himself into an angel of light. He's looking to trick you. If you hang out at all with Joel or some of these other guys, Ty, any of these guys who are afflicted with the sickness of fishing, you'll notice they spend an inordinate amount of time taking and using feathers and hair and all kinds of things to try to recreate little flies out of different things to make it look as much like a real fly or a real bug. Lures. You ever go to Walmart, or maybe you go to the better fishing places? When I go fishing, I go to Walmart. But they all look like little worms, or they look like little fish, and they camouflage the hook. That's the whole point. You want to make it look as real as possible, and you want to get that hook in there so they can't see it, so that you fool the fish. Well, Satan's the same way. And all of the stuff has an appearance of what the real thing is, but there's a hook in there. And what you and I need to do as believers is beware of the hook. Look for the hook. Because all of this stuff, this idea that these false gospels, there's a hook in there. There's a hook, yeah. You need to be saved with Jesus. Jesus is great, but you also need to belong to the right organization. Because if you're not part of the right organization, and you're not going door to door promoting the things that the organization sells, you're not saved. And that's the hook. And it's important for us to pay attention because there are false apostles. And in Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus is writing to the seven churches, he writes to one of them and he says, "I know your works and your labor and your patience and how you cannot bear them which are evil. And you've tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars." Well, how can you try someone and know? Well, you have the Word of God. And if anybody teaches you anything that's not found in this Word, in fact, Paul in Galatians that we covered on Thursday night went so far as to say, even if we come back here and we try to teach you something different than what we'd said in the first place in his Word, don't believe us. Throw us out. And I would say the same thing. You know, if I take a blow to the head or I start to get senile as I get older, which there's probably a good chance of that, and I start coming in here and I start getting wacky, show me the door. Please do that. I ask you to do that. Kick me out rather than allow yourself to be taken advantage of. Check with the Word to see where it stands. And that's why you need to be able to understand the Word, because these guys that throw in little things like you just need to speak it and it'll happen. You just sow some seed into my ministry and then speak it and you can have whatever you want. You need to know, well, that's not what the Bible says. He just quoted that, but that's not really what it says. Or he just lifted out half a verse out of the middle and he completely ripped it out of context to support his unbiblical idea. That's looking for the hook. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed. They got a bad future. Look at that. Transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. That's not what you and I want. When you get to Revelation chapter 20, you read about the great white throne of judgment. This is after Christ has come back. This is not people who are judged under what Jesus Christ did, but they're judged according to their works. The books are opened up, and there are books that list out everything that you and I have ever done, every word we've spoken, every thought we have, and we're judged according to those. I remember enough of the words and thoughts and deeds that I've done to know that I don't want to be standing in that line. I don't want to be judged according to my works. I want to be judged according to his works. That's the gospel. He lived a perfect life and died a substitutionary death so that I don't have to answer for all of my sins. I know the answer to that. It's a bad answer. Instead, I get his righteousness and he takes my sin. Beautiful trade. These people who are leading people astray, God takes that real seriously. He says, "I say again, let no man think me a fool. If otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast a little, boast myself a little." Well, he says, since you receive fools, okay, I'm going to be foolish. In fact, he says, "That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting." Paul's getting to the place, he's really getting annoyed. The more he talks about this and he thinks about people coming in and ripping off that church and leading them astray, he basically says, okay, I'm going to get a little fleshy here. So the next thing I'm going to write to you, just don't blame this on Jesus. It's not his fault. And I appreciate somebody saying this next little bit here, but truthfully, I think it was inspired because obviously the Lord put it in here for us. But he says, all right, I'm going to speak foolishly. And you remember, foolishly, what does that mean? We've thrown that out a bunch. The Bible says the fool says in his heart what? There is no God. When we act foolishly, it's when we act like there is no God. When you're boasting about how great you are, you're acting foolishly, like there's no God. There is a God. But he said, I'm going to be foolish for a minute. You've got these guys who are coming in and they're you know, throwing their resumes out about how wonderful they are. He says, seeing in verse 18 that many glory after the flesh, I'll glory also. For you suffer fools gladly, while seeing you yourselves are so wise. And you can read the sarcasm in this. You don't have to be a genius to see that. You'll take a fool. Great, you're so wise. Well, if you suffer, if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face, you guys will put up with such craziness. You'll bring some who bring you into bondage. You'll have these legalists come in who say, well, yeah, you need to No, Jesus, but it's Jesus and keeping the dietary laws, Jesus and remembering the Sabbath, Jesus and getting circumcised. It's Jesus and something. You'll put up with that. Or authoritarianism. Jesus and you need to do what I tell you because I'm his apostle. I'm his pastor. I'm the head of this flock. You need to do this and you quit that job because that's bad and you need to marry that person and you too, you need to split it. That's not my job. I can't even barely run my own life. I got no business trying to run yours in that way. My job is to teach you what the Word says and let the Holy Spirit tell you what to do. But these guys were submitting to these false apostles. If a man devour you, if a man take from you, he'd come in and rip you off. You think, well, nobody would do that today. Have you ever watched Christian television? Have you seen the way they rip people off. They extract money out of them. You just need to sow your seed. You need to dig deep. You need to... It just makes you sick. If a man exalt himself and wear a white suit with a bad hairdo and a backward collar and do all, you know... Nobody would do that today. That'd be crazy. If a man smite you on the face, if somebody actually smacked you in the face, you'd like that and keep him around. Nobody would do that today. Remember that guy, Todd Bentley, Lakeland Revival I was telling you about, who's just going off the wall and he's having these supposed miracle healing sessions and he's kicking people in the stomach and he's nailing them on the floor. He's treating them like a wrestler. He had that guy with full-blown colon cancer come up and he said the Lord told him to knee the guy in the stomach to heal him. I mean, that kind of thing. And people are coming from all over the world to sit and go see that fool and get beat up for Jesus. And Paul's saying, what is wrong with you people? You'd allow someone like that to come in and take advantage of you? Well, we do the same thing. And somebody needs to stand up and tell the church, what is wrong with you people? Why would you let someone do that to you? Don't you read your Bibles? He says, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I'm bold also. You know, we're weak. We're lesser apostles. We don't have the ability to treat you like those guys do. He says, but I'll suck up my courage and I'll brag a little bit like they do. All right. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. See, these Judaizers would come and say, well, we're Israelites, so we're obviously more spiritual. In fact, Paul's saying, not only am I an Israelite, I'm a descendant of Abraham, I'm a Hebrew. Hebrew, I come from the Judean, the south, Judah and Benjamin down in the, you know, the Israel got carried away from the north, but I'm of this stock. So if you're going to start comparing lineage, I got them beat. Are they imitators? Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Are they ministers? Are they a reverend of Christ? Are they the most reverend, the right reverend? Are they His Holiness? Are they? It's people who are taking that title. And it's so crazy because a minister, we look at a minister as being some exalted position when truthfully a minister is just a waiter. It's a servant. A minister of Christ is supposed to be somebody who is serving you with their life. And these guys were taking that on as some exalted title. Oh, are they ministers? Well, I'm going to speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. See, because whereas these guys were coming as these eloquent speakers and taking money from you, I worked for a living when I was with you. Because a minister, a servant, they work. See, that's I'm more abundant in labors. In stripes, above measure. Stripes, being whipped, being beaten. I've been beaten so many times I lost count. Above measure. I couldn't even tell you how many times I've been beat up. In prisons, more frequent. Every city I go, I tour the local prison. I go to a city. Oh, I like visiting Antioch because they got good food in there. Oh, I love the cells they have over in Corinth. That's a great... Because everywhere he went, they threw him in prison for preaching the gospel. In deaths, often. Now, what Paul is going to do, and he says he's speaking as a fool, but what he's doing is he's laying out for the Corinthians, okay, you think these guys who are coming in and taking advantage of you have qualifications? Well, let me tell you my qualifications to be an apostle. He says, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. That was the whipping, when they would take the leather cat of nine tails, they would stretch you out, hunched over, and then they would wail you across the back. The law said never in the Old Testament law when somebody got a whipping like that, they weren't to get more than 40 stripes. 40 was the tops. They would do merciful 39 just to make sure they don't go over. They'd only do it 39 times. So you've got these leather thongs ripping across your back. Not so much like the scourging that the Romans would do they did to Christ, but it was still extremely painful and people have died from that. 5 times he took 39 lashes. Thrice I was beaten with rods. That was the Roman beating, the caning. You remember when that kid a few years back, you know, as a kid, as a young adult, was over in Singapore? I think he spray painted something. Is that what he did? Or he smoked pot? I forget what it was. Singapore don't mess around. And they don't put you in jail for a long period of time. They cane you. they have a guy with these really long bamboo rods, and they bend you over and they spank your bottom with a rod. Only it hurts so bad that people frequently pass out during the pain. It doesn't do permanent damage usually. It just hurts like a bugger to the point where people pass out. And what I really like about Singapore is if they give you a sentence of 10 whacks with the cane and you pass out after number 5, they wake you back up for the other 5. They give you some smelling salts, they let you recover, and then they do the rest. Then they send you out. They don't keep you in jail. And they say, don't do it again. And do you know what the repeat offender rate is in Singapore? It's real close to zero. Very, very close. And, you know, they do have a tendency to kill people who are convicted of more serious crimes, and they do it quickly. But I personally would love to see caning come back in the United States. Let's empty the jails. We'll just take the weak offenders, and we'll beat the snot out of them and say, don't do it again, or we'll do it again. And it's amazing how extreme pain to the fleshy side of your bottom can really change your mind. You know, you really think about it. If you think, well, boys, if I do this and I get caught, I'm going to have to go somewhere and watch color TV and have my meals provided for me and hang out with a bunch of other criminals, maybe lift weights for a while. You might think about doing it, especially if you live in a hole. But if you think they're just going to bend me over in public, beat the snot out of me, and then send me out again, you won't do it. Well, Paul had gotten 3 times beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, Acts chapter 14, that's when they try to kill you by throwing rocks at your head. A whole bunch of people just pinging you with rocks. Not little rocks, big rocks. Everybody wants to be the guy who gets the kill shot. See if he can make his brains come up. That kind of a thing. And they thought he was dead. I believe he was. They drug him outside of the city, threw him in a garbage pile, and left him for dead. And then he woke back up again and went back into the city all jacked up and said, let me tell you about Jesus again. And, you know, what do? You kill somebody. What else can you do to him? He had that happen once. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. On his travels to go spread the gospel, he was in a boat that sank, including a night and a day I've spent in the deep, just treading water, hanging onto a board, fish bouncing off his feet in the ocean. And remember, this happened before Acts 27, when he gets caught in the Euroclidean storm, and then he ends up, you know, they end up in the Isle of Malta or whatever, gets bit by the snake. This is before that. That's why if you read that story, because Paul's on his way to Rome to go to prison, And it's coming towards the winter season when the storms are bad. And Paul says, you know, my recommendation would be that we just stay right here. Okay, let's just stay here. We'll winter right here. You can take us in the spring. And the captain of the ship said, I think we can make it. And the Roman soldier said, I think I'm going to listen to the captain. So they get out in the middle of that storm. And it gets so bad that they're throwing stuff overboard and they're praying to God. And when you're in a storm with a name, it's a bad thing. And they're in Euroclidean. And then Paul gets up on the deck and he says, you know, guys, you really should have listened to me. I mean, it's what he says in Acts 27:21. You should have listened to me. We should have stayed there because I've been sunk 3 times. I know how this goes. This isn't going to be fun, but we'll all live. He had done that time and time again, where he'd been shipwrecked. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, his own people wanted to kill him, perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Really sounds like he's living his best life now, doesn't it? I mean, it really sounds like this is a prosperity gospel. If you follow Jesus like I can, all of this can be yours, if the price is right. I mean, that's what he's... Now, if you've got a guy standing in front of you, the guy who led you to the Lord, who has come to you multiple times teaching you, spreading the gospel, trying to keep you in the gospel of Christ, and he shows you all the scar tissue and he says, this is what I went through to bring you the gospel. And then you've got some other fool over here in a beautiful suit telling you, if you believe in Jesus, you can have all you want. Just got to believe it, Paul, you know, have a positive outlook on life and just say, you know God wants me to be the head, not the tail, and nothing. I'm never supposed to be sick. I'm never supposed to be poor. You're going to realize that there's a huge contrast between the two. And that's what Paul's doing by, he's, and the thing is, all this was freely chosen. You know, some people have hard lives, okay? There are some people who go to prison. There are some people who have illnesses. There are some people who, whether it be through fault of their own, of you know, living hard and doing damage on their own body, whether it be just a matter of circumstances. You were born in a very poor country. You were born in a place where there was political unrest, whatever, and have to go to prison. This was all stuff that Paul chose freely. He didn't have to suffer any of this. He could have stopped at any time. But he did all this to spread the gospel. This was an act of love. And then he says in verse 28, besides all those things that are without, that's just, and he had said another place, you know, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. He said, besides all that stuff, forget all the outside scar tissue. That which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. The word cometh upon, it's a very strong word, and it means like a mob. Like when a mob just rushes you and grabs you. He says every day, the mob that would grab him was the care for the churches. Because he's the guy who started the church in Corinth that's coming to church drunk, that's suing one another, that's famous for fornication. That's my church. Oh, and I started the one in Galatia where these guys got saved, and now for some reason they're cutting themselves thinking they need to be circumcised in order to be a follower of Christ. Yeah, that's mine too. I got to write to them and say, what's wrong with you? Who's bewitched you? Oh, yeah, Thessalonica, where I told them about Jesus coming back, and so they all quit their jobs and they're standing around doing nothing. And I said, no. Yeah, if my man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. Come on. Yes, Christ is coming back, but, you know, you still got to live. And those cares came upon him. He was worried about these churches because they were like his kids. Remember when he wrote to him before, he said, you know, you might have 1,000 instructors, but you don't have many dads. I led you to the Lord. And he's treating them like a dad. He says, who is weak and I'm not weak? Who's offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. He says, my scars are my credentials. My abuse I took for you is what shows that I'm really an apostle who loves you. Any of us who were parents understand that. My youngest daughter has some, you know, physical issues and mental issues, you know that. And so she needs to be carried around. I don't know what she weighs now. It's 40. She's 7, so she's heavy. So I carry her. She usually falls asleep downstairs, and then we have a bed upstairs for her that I built that's, you know, got a clothing padded side and all of that. So I'm carrying her up to bed the other night, and she shares a room with my other daughter, and who likes to sew. And so I'm in my PJs, my bare feet, and I'm carrying my daughter. It's about midnight. And right in the front of her room, my daughter had dropped a pin on the floor, and it got wedged in the carpet. And then someone had walked in there, I assume with a shoe, and caught the edge of the pin, so they bent it up. So I'm carrying my daughter, and I stepped on that, so dead center of my foot. And, you know, at that moment, you have two choices. Your instinct is to take your hands and have them assist your foot because you want to just grab the thing that hurts. But if I do that, I drop my daughter. So I walked across that pin because I can't drop my daughter. The stairs leading up there are pretty steep, and there's been at least one or two times when I've come out of there carrying her in the morning with socks on and take that first or second step and then just go. And you have a decision to make. You're in the air, and your mind works that fast. And the decision is, I'm either going to catch myself and drop her, or I'm going to hold her, and I'm going to take the abuse so she doesn't have to take it. And as a parent, you know what you do. You think, oh, this is going to hurt. And then it hurts, and you protect your child. That's what you do as a parent. If you love your kids, you take the pain for them. And Paul says, I took all of this stuff for you guys. This is my credentials. Think about that before you start going after these fools who are trying to take advantage of you. He says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forever, he knows that I lie not. He does know. And I know Paul took comfort from that, that the Lord knew everything he was going to go through. Psalm 56, verse 8 says, you tell all my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? The psalmist understood that God knows everywhere you've been. It says he puts your tears in your bottle and that they're all written in the book. Every time you have cried, every time you have suffered reproach for following the Lord, every time you have been treated poorly for the sake of Jesus Christ, he knows. He knows every one of those things. And understand, he's never going to be in debt to you. He will make sure that the reward is way, way more than anything you have suffered for him. And then he ends like this. This is interesting. He says, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket, I was let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Now, he's just laid this whole list out. I've been beaten. I've been shipwrecked. I've been stoned. I've had perils here and there, naked, hungry, cold, all of those things. And beyond all of that, the care that comes on me every day. This church is blowing it. That church is blowing it. And all that stuff. And beyond that, I got lowered down over the side of the wall in a basket. And you think, you scared of heights? I mean, why is that so bad compared to everything else? You went down to the... Well, if you read the story, it's in Acts chapter 9. And see, this is when Paul first gets saved. He gets born again, okay? The Lord appears to him, knocks him down, blinds him. He finds out that he was completely, sincerely, absolutely wrong in persecuting the church. He sends somebody to him, tells him the truth. He gets his sight back. And it says, when he'd received me, this is Acts 9:19, he was strengthened. Then was Saul, his name was still Saul. Saul means requested one. His name gets changed to Paul later on, which means little. But right now he's Saul. He's the requested one. He's the one that everybody wants. He says he was strengthened. And then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. And straight away he preached Christ in the synagogues. And he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them, which called upon this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that he's the very Christ. He gets saved, and he goes out on a tear, and he's telling everybody about Jesus, and nobody can beat him in an argument. And the Jews are trying to contend with him, and he slays them. He's just, they are frustrated because he is just the man. He is eloquent. He is bold. He has all the right answers. It says, and after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. And that's when he heard about it, and he had to be lowered down over a basket to get away. Paul loved the Jews. In fact, he had said in Romans that he would even have himself go to hell if it meant that all the Jews would be saved. That's how much he wanted his kinsmen to realize that Jesus was the Messiah they've been waiting for. And when he was at the top of his game, when he had all of that power and all of that strength, and he was on fire for the Lord and he was out preaching, this is when he should have had the most converts, right? And instead, when he was operating in his own strength, he got nowhere. In fact, they wanted to kill him. And the only way he got out of it was he had to run like a little baby, lowered by a basket down off the side of the wall. And then he goes away, and for the next few years, he's rejected by everybody. And what he's saying is, I used to be like them, thinking I was strong and thinking I had something to say. But then everybody that I love rejected me. And Jesus took me out in the desert for 3 years and let me know that you're not going to do anything in your own strength. It's going to be through your weakness. And then and like he said to Ananias, who was the guy that prayed for him when he got his sight back, he's a chosen vessel of me unto the Gentiles. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. The point Paul is making is the one who loves you is the one who suffers for you. In truth, strength is shown in weakness. And of course, when you look at it, he's really speaking of Jesus Christ, who though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a servant, humbled himself, took a beating. And when you read the scriptures, it tells us in the Old Testament that he was beaten beyond human recognition, that his beard was ripped out of his face, that his back was shredded, that they jammed thorns down into his head, that they would put a bag over his head and punch him so he couldn't see it coming and just... You know, no way to even roll with the punches. And then they took him out. He spit in his face. They nailed him to a cross. And they hung him up there to die. And then, for 3 hours, in some way that we can't understand, all of the wrath that you and I were due for the way we lived our lives was poured out on him. And he took that. He cried out from that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in complete weakness, he did that so that you and I would never have to. Paul was weak with this church. He took all kinds of abuse, and he comforted himself knowing, these are my kids, and I'll do whatever it takes in order for them to understand the truth. Jesus Christ said, these are my kids, and I'll do whatever it takes so that they can have a relationship with me and pay the penalty for their sin. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you're running from the guy who died for you. What you're resisting is one who laid down everything so that you could be forgiven for what you've done. If you haven't responded to that, what are you running from? If you have, and I would encourage you, if you haven't, look, I read what it said in Romans. If you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and it's more than just saying, yeah, Jesus is God. It's saying, Jesus is God. The Bible is true. He is who he said he was, which was God. I am who he said he is, who I am, which is a sinner. And I was wrong, and I repent of that. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead in the same way that you identify with that, and you're going to be raised from the dead too, you'll be saved. It's that easy. And if you haven't done that, come see me. We can pray. It's that easy. You can do it yourself. I'll be glad to tell somebody else so that they can keep you accountable. But that's what it takes to be saved. You don't have to join an organization. There's no membership cards here. We aren't going to make you go door to door. We don't do that, okay? That's not what the Bible says. You just need to believe in Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that, you're resisting a guy who gave up everything for you. If you have received that, if he was willing to do that for you and I, shouldn't we be willing to lay down our will to follow him? I think so. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. You sent your son to die for us, Lord. Your word says it pleased you to bruise him for us. But I have four children, and I love them dearly. And I'll be honest with you, I don't understand why you would allow that to happen to your son, your only son, for me. I'm not worth that, at least in my eyes, but Lord, apparently to you, we are. And we thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, if there's anybody who's been resisting the call of your voice, would you show them the truth, and you'd give them the courage to follow you, would give them the strength to lay down their will. And Lord, for those of us who have received your grace, Lord, help us to walk in it. Make us men and women of your word so that nobody can take advantage of us, lead us astray. Lord, help us to follow your example, to turn the other cheek, to lay down our rights. And Lord, we do pray that you'll come quickly. We long to see you. We ask it in the name of Christ our King. Amen.